helpful to you this morning as we work our way through our continuing survey of the New Testament. We've made our way through the Gospels. We've considered the book of Acts and the book of Romans. We are into many of Paul's letters right now. And now we find ourselves in the book of 1 Corinthians. There is an adage among pastors when you become the pastor of a church, as you take that pulpit ministry and that responsibility, whether it's true or not, here is the anecdote. Stay away from the book of 1 Corinthians, at least for your first year. Well, why is that? Because the book of 1 Corinthians really is a book that deals with order in the church. Now, if you think about it, of all the churches that God could choose to help us understand what order in the church should look like, maybe the church that you wouldn't pick, probably the church that I wouldn't pick, to set up as the model church for us to consider about the order of a local church would be the church at Corinth. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look what the apostle says to this particular church beginning in verse number 2. He says to them, "I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" This probably isn't the church that you would immediately look to and say, let's see if we can find an example on how to model our particular church in God's Word. I know, let's go to the book of 1 Corinthians. Yet that is exactly where we should turn. And it is part of the reason that this book is here for us. Yet the reality is, to this same group of people, look what the apostle says in the previous chapters, beginning in chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. There he says to them this, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." And boy, that seems a little bit more like it. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians about what should characterize a local church, he did not address a church that really had it all together. In fact, this church really is far from it. And it might feel like some of your own personal experience, either in this local church or in some other local church. But what is true about the church at Corinth, and what should be true about every one of our Christian churches, is this: that though they are lacking in many things, and though they appear dysfunctional in so many ways, they do possess the one necessary item which will lead them to becoming a healthy church, a healthy body, and that one solution to all of their problems that they possess and that we possess is that we and they have Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul will make much of that as we consider the entirety of the book of 1 Corinthians this morning. I need to give you some significant background material this morning so that next week when Chris Pitts teaches in the class, he doesn't have to give all of that background material, but it really will help us in understanding what it is that the Apostle Paul is trying to accomplish here in the writing of this particular letter. When you read the New Testament, one of the great things that you read in the New Testament, really throughout the Bible, is really how intensely personal it is. In a lot of ways, it's as if we are looking over the shoulders of the apostles as they pen those letters to the various recipients. So the result is this: we not only understand the great truths that are contained in those particular books, but we also get the opportunity really to understand what are the real problems that real churches face during the times of the New Testament. In fact, you've heard me say it before, virtually every New Testament letter deals with some kind of problem in some local church. It really is a misnomer to think that the churches of the New Testament have it all together. They don't. because they are made up, they comprise the people who make up that local church family, that building, that body of believers, are people who are undergoing sanctification just like we are. And the same kinds of problems that they experienced are the same kind of problems that we experience or have experienced or in all likelihood will experience. When we read these New Testament letters, we find out that this complex story of interaction here in 1 Corinthians and throughout the remainder of the New Testament really does serve us in helping us guide our way out of these problems as we follow the leadership of Jesus Christ in every aspect of a local church. The book is titled The First Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Corinthians. Well, who are the Corinthians? They occupy an ancient city called Corinth. You still can go there today. I haven't been there yet. Hope to go there sometime. In ancient Corinth, very much like any modern cosmopolitan city in the United States or around the world. You have a map of it on your handout sheet there in front of you. Corinth is situated in Greece. It is the main road, really, from Rome heading east toward Jerusalem and points beyond. Corinth is a center of business. It's a center of travel. It undoubtedly is a center of culture. It is very diverse. All different kinds of people make their way to and from Corinth. And as you look on the map that's on your handout, you can see there's probably a whole lot of traffic going in and out of Corinth. Any overland traffic has to come this particular way. If you're going to go from Athens and northern Greece down into the rest of the peninsula, you're going to have to go through Corinth. And like so many major cities, New York City, Chicago, Miami, San Francisco in the United States, around the world, Hong Kong, São Paulo, Brazil, these are all major port cities, as is Corinth. Because it's a major port, you can see on the map there that it doesn't appear to be that far from one part of the sea to the other. So you see Athens and then Corinth on the other, and then you see there's a little mass of land between it. What Corinth is sitting on is not an island. Well, how do you traverse that? You can do one of a couple things. If you're sailing by vessel, you can go around that, or you could take advantage of what the engineers of the day developed in the city of Corinth. They developed a system of rollers that stretched across that 4-mile stretch of land on which those ships could rest and then move, cross from the Ionian Sea into the Aegean Sea, saving all kinds of time as they move from one place to the other. It is one of the major crossroads of the Mediterranean. Therefore, by necessity and opportunity, it really is a very strategic place for the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think of it this way. Every 2 years, when either the winter or the summer Olympics are held, there are those ministries who take advantage of that opportunity. And they go to wherever the Olympics are held that particular year, and they take occasion to distribute gospel literature, to engage in gospel conversations, trusting then that those individuals that they have opportunity to give the gospel to will take that gospel back wherever it is that they came from. The same is true here in Corinth. It's a very strategic place for the ministry of the gospel, not only for the establishment of a church in Corinth, but for the potential of establishment of churches throughout the world as those travelers leave Corinth, now not only with whatever it was that they obtained when they got to Corinth, but also with a newfound hope in the risen Jesus Christ of Nazareth. One of the functions of it being a crossroad is that Corinth really is a major center for the spreading of all kinds of ideas and philosophies. In fact, the real celebrities in Corinth are not athletes or even musicians. The real celebrities in Corinth are orators. If you could speak, and if you could speak a philosophy very well and very convincingly, you set yourself up to have a very, very good lifestyle. You would, instead of like some do, maybe stand on the street corner and anybody who wants to come can listen to you. You would hold an occasion for delivering your particular informational, persuasive speech. Individuals would pay to come and hear you speak. The louder your crowd, the more famous you became. The more famous you became, the louder your crowd. It was really a pretty good way to make a living. But in fact, what we find as we continue working on, as we'll see in just a moment, the worldly wisdom that is on display by these impressive speakers in Corinth really stands in odds with the wisdom of God that is delivered initially in the gospel. And it's that culture of these impressive speakers and orators, these multiple philosophies, which really seems to be at the heart of many of the problems of the Corinthian church. Paul first preached at Corinth during his second missionary journey. You can find that recorded in Acts chapter 18 if you want to read that maybe sometime later this afternoon or during the week. During that time, Paul supported himself as a tent maker. He made sails for sailing vessels. That was his job. And he lived with two people whose names are known to you, Aquila and Priscilla. They are not natives to Corinth. They moved to Corinth from Rome. And when they arrived, when Paul came to Corinth, he arrived there after he was beaten in Philippi. And God came to him in a dream. You can read about this in Acts 18, 9 and 10. And there the Lord Jesus Christ appears to Paul and he says this, "Do not be afraid, but speak. Do not keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." The communication from Christ to the Apostle Paul was, "There are many that I intend to save here. Go, deliver the gospel of Jesus Christ." Paul, now spurred on by God's knowledge that he will save all that he desires to save in this particular city, Paul stays there in Corinth, and in fact, that's what happens. Many people do, in fact, trust in Christ. The church now firmly established, Paul leaves in AD 61, and he heads to Jerusalem. After that time in Jerusalem, Paul was soon back at work among the Gentiles. I said 61, 51. Paul was back at work among the Gentiles on the next venture in AD 52 to 55. And there, the majority of his ministry was spent in the city by the name of Ephesus. We'll study the book of Ephesians in just a few weeks. Ephesus is located in modern-day Turkey. 3 years. The Apostle Paul was there. His ministry was incredibly fruitful. Men are converted. Believers are established. The church is growing and healthy. There are countless numbers of daughter churches birthed out of this particular place. And during that time, back in Corinth, the church back there has some new leadership. And they are building on the foundation that the Apostle Paul first left. And that's when the problems began to arrive in Corinth. So Paul wrote a letter to them. It's not the letter that you're reading right now. The first letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church of Corinth is a letter that is lost to us. You say, why is it lost to us? It is lost to us because it was not inspired text. Had it been inspired text, we would have it in the canon as we do the letter that is before us here. But despite the Apostle Paul writing that first letter to them, you can read he references this in chapter 5 and verse 9. Despite writing to them that initial letter, addressing the problems which are known to them, instead of that, the church continues to struggle. And so they write back to Paul in chapter 5, verse 9, that's recorded for us. And we find out that the problems that are existing there require more interaction from the Apostle Paul. And so he writes back to them the letter 1 Corinthians. The letter was written about AD 55. And it focuses really on the character of a local church and the ordering of a local church. The question that the Apostle Paul raises and answers is, how should a church reflect to a watching world the character of its Savior, of its leader? How should it reflect that? And the answer that really the Apostle Paul gives is, a local church really must be gospel-centered. The gospel itself is to be the organizing principle of the church. You have your Bible open to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Look what he says in verse 22. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. What the Apostle Paul does is he writes to this local church, and he writes to them not as individuals, but he writes to them as a corporate unit. Because here's what he believes. He believes that the church itself, the corporate gathering of the church, the whole of the church, is critical to the witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That church is known for something. What should that church be known for? Maybe you've experienced that sometime. You say, well, that's the church of. And it is not the church of Jesus Christ. What the apostle is admonishing here is what the church should be known for in the community is a witness to the person of Jesus Christ. And I think there are here for us then three foundational principles that I'd like us to consider this morning as we work our way through. We see then that a church that is characterized by the gospel is a church that is unified, a church that is holy, and a church that is edifying. And that really becomes the blueprint for every Christian's involvement in the local church. How does the church become this? As the individual believers who make up the church reflect this in their lives. As they pursue unity. As they pursue holiness. And as they pursue edification. So let's consider those in that order this morning. One of the primary motivations that the Apostle Paul has in writing this letter is to counter the factions or the partisans that appear, the divisions that appear within the church. Initially, there are some rivals here. And it seems that these allegiances are given to the various teachers. That's chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. That's where the phrase comes in, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul. And there are these who even say that I am of Christ. And so these rival allegiances are going on here. And these particular factions appear to say that the wisdom that is true of that particular faction is the superior wisdom. And in order for you to excel, you need to become a part of our faction because our wisdom is superior to that of others. So the Apostle Paul responds to that writing very passionately about the difference and the superiority of God's wisdom over man's wisdom. Look in verse 26 of chapter 1. For you see your calling, brothers, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So, what we find in the Apostle Paul's opening chapter is this, that the unity really finds its basis in the cross of Jesus Christ. The unity does not find its reality in the eloquence of the individual who occupies the teaching point unity does not find its happening in the influence of the position of a very strong or powerful or dominant personality. None of those is the formation of unity. Here's how one commentator put it, writing on this particular chapter in these verses. If you attend your church because of the pastor, you are wrongly motivated, and time will reveal that. The pastor will disappoint you. Even if he never disappoints you, he will someday die. Your faith cannot be built upon a person. True faith is built upon God in Jesus Christ. When you are grateful for a sermon or a prayer or how a service is led or the work of a deacon or the work of the nursery staff or the greetings of others, direct your thanksgiving first to the loving kindness of God for you. That's good counsel. The result of that is this then. Our boasting only comes in Christ. He alone is the one who is worthy of any kind of attention. Our initial allegiance, our singular loyalty is to Jesus Christ. And you really can identify one who truly preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. Does he point you to Jesus Christ, or does he draw your attention to himself? The first key to unity that we see in this letter is a focus on Jesus Christ alone as the answer to what is troubling. Second, in considering the subject of unity, Paul shows that disunity is a sign of worldliness. This is what he says in chapter 3, beginning in verse 3 and 4. We'll read that in a moment. And when we read it, what we'll find is really that the root cause of a church's division was and continues to be worldliness and or immaturity. Verse 3. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal, behaving like mere men? For one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am Apollos. Are you not carnal? The issue here is one of worldliness. It is the contributing factor to our disunity. A third key to unity is something we find in Paul's teaching on the Lord's Supper. What should happen at the Lord's Supper? When a local church gathers around the Lord's table to take of those particular elements, that should be the time when the unity of those people gathered is most clearly expressed. We are all here for one singular reason: to remember the work of Jesus Christ done for us so long ago. But that, of course, was not happening in Corinth. Instead, what was happening was something that was very self-gratifying, something that elevated certain individuals in the church, and the apostle comes down on it very, very, very hard. And what he tells the individuals is this: what you need to remember when you come around the Lord's table and you take of his body there at the table, what you need to remember is this, that you are the body of Christ. This is true of you. And the divisions which appear among you should not happen. Instead, the spiritual gifts over which you are fighting should be occasions for the body to come together, not to divide apart. Here's what one commentator wrote on that. When churches divide for carnal reasons, they identify themselves with something other than Christ. They become the church of modern music, or the church of this pastor, or the church of the homeschoolers, or the church of the Democrats, or the church of the blue carpet. As soon as this happens, they are no longer the church of Jesus Christ. A fourth idea in teaching on unity is this: if we are to promote unity in our church, we must love one another without selfishness. Let's think about that a little bit more. really what the Apostle Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians is this. Unity happens when love and consideration of others govern the individuals and the local church. Think about it. In chapter 8, it's the comparison between the weak and the strong. The strong are to love and to consider the weak in their actions and attitudes toward them. In chapter 9, Paul says, I could declare my own personal rights, but I'm not going to do that. Instead, what I'm going to do is I'm going to concede my rights. I will give up my rights for the sake of other people who are in need of the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In chapter 10, he tells us that the freedom that we have as believers, we are not to use it as an occasion to cause other people to sin or to stumble. Our freedom is not given to us so that others would have difficulty. Instead, what is to happen is love and concern for others is to dominate and be crucial in the life of a Christian church. And there is no chapter, probably in the whole of the book, certainly, that expresses that more clearly than 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Well, you remember the apostle says, if I were to speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, like a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal, if I were to do, and then he lists all these great things that he would do, but if love is absent from me, it is all nothing. Unity happens when the individuals within a local church express and believe that love and consideration for others should take precedent over love and consideration of self. So that's the first theme running throughout the book, the theme of unity. I don't have the clock up there, is not doing real well today. Could somebody let me know when it's 10 o'clock? Just wave a hand at me when it's 10 and that'll let me know I've got just a few minutes remaining. That would be helpful to me. Don't everybody do it at once. That would be disturbing to me. Second thing. In recognizing the characteristic of a healthy New Testament church, a gospel church is to be holy. At the very beginning of the letter, the Apostle Paul reminds the church at Corinth of its call to holiness. We've seen this in other texts of Scripture. We saw this in the book of 1 Peter, you remember, not too long ago when we were studying through that on the Lord's Day morning. Paul reminds us in the book of 1 Corinthians that there are those who think that you can hang on to certain behaviors and still call yourself a Christian. But that is not what Paul teaches. Instead, he says in 6, 9, and 10 that those who are immoral, those who are impure, will not inherit the kingdom of God. He goes on to tell us that the church is to be pure. We're to remember that we were saved from impurity. And it makes absolutely no sense to return to that from which we were saved. One of the significant problems that the Apostle Paul addresses in this letter was an act of blatant immorality that was happening in the church. The kind of immorality that Paul says the pagans don't even talk about. And the problem was the church knew about it and the church didn't do anything about it. Look, please, if you would, in chapter 5, and he's going to tell us what this is. Verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. Paul does not mince any words here. You are way out of line in your conduct toward this individual within your local assembly. What's really interesting here is the apostle doesn't address the man who is committing the sin. Instead, what he addresses is the church, because they don't do anything about it. Apparently, this guy is still an active member, part of this local church. What he's doing is known, and it's not being dealt with. And the case the Apostle Paul brings up here in chapter 5 really is representative that there is something systemically wrong in this church. They are embracing one who continues openly in his sin as if nothing is wrong. It is denial of the holiness to which we are called. So what Paul does is, in chapter 10, he gives an illustration. There he warns what happens when a people, God's people, ignore holiness. And he references the people of Israel. So in chapter 10, verse 5, he says, all people who passed through the Red Sea, they all ate manna from heaven. They all drank from a spiritual rock. But God was not pleased with most of them. Verse 5. Their bodies are scattered across the desert. Verse 6. Look in chapter 10 if you have your Bible there, and look at verses 11 and 12 and see specifically what the apostle mentions here. He says, now all these examples happened, all these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The point that the Apostle Paul is making is this. These particular actions, which are on display in the people of Israel, must not be on display within the local church. This is where verse 13 comes in. No temptation has taken you. Instead, what should be true in the believers' lives, what should be true in the life of the church corporately, is that all who make up that church should walk in such a way that they live, Bible word, circumspectly. They're watching their lives. They're examining their lives. Living instead of a wanton disregard for God's word and for the character of God, living in such a way that they embrace God's holiness. And one of the tools, one of the methods that the Lord has given us for maintaining holiness within our local church is biblical church discipline. And it's probably good for us to be reminded about that even this morning, knowing circumstances which we must embrace. Look what the apostle warns in chapter 5. In chapter 5, he says this, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Part of what the Apostle Paul is saying is the means by which biblical holiness is obtained in a local church, one of the methods is lovingly practicing church discipline. When we encounter sins, the kinds which are serious, the ones that are referenced here, we are not to think that it is kind or loving for us to just let people live their own lives. In fact, it is exactly the opposite. So Paul gives us instruction here in verses 4 and 5. As an assembly, here is what we are to do. As a church, we are to address the matter. If necessary, in verses 5, 11, and 13, we are to put the offending brother or sister out of the church. And we do this as a statement to them and to others about the spiritual danger they are in, with the hopes that they will repent and be restored to that local body of believers. Whenever a church, whenever our church exercises church discipline, we are to make it very, very clear to someone that at this moment you are not living like a Christian. And thus, you should be concerned about your salvation. We always have to do this with tender love and deep concern for that person. It should move us to tears. It should break our hearts when a sister or a brother in Christ live their lives in such a way that they are disobedient to God and at the moment certainly give no indication that they are submissive to the Lord Jesus Christ and in fact are one of His. And friends, as a corporate body of believers, one of the most serious things that we will do in our lives together as a church is when we undertake as a local church, in order to preserve the holiness of a church, in order to protect the name of Jesus Christ, one of the most sobering things that we will do is the exercise of church discipline. Was that a hand wave? Thank you. We do this not because we're interested in kicking people out. We do this because we want to see people restored. We want to see people saved from the natural consequences of embracing the sin which they're embracing at the moment. What's really interesting here is we somehow think that if we raise the objection to people's sinfulness, that that will create disunity. You understand that thought? If we confront people about sin, then somehow that will make for factions. When in fact what the Apostle Paul says is this: when believers lovingly engage one another, what that promotes is unity within the body. And we do not wait until matters become so serious that we have to deal with it like the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. In fact, in a healthy church, that should happen on a regular basis. On a regular basis, there should be from you to me a spirit of, can we talk about something? I'm wondering, is this happening in your life? I observed, and I'd like to help you. Would you let me do that? Those kinds of conversations bring unity, not fracture. But we are tempted to believe that those kinds of conversations will fracture us, not unify us. The Apostle Paul says that a pursuit of unity comes as the church engages in holiness. And as the church engages in holiness, the result of that is unity. And we speak this truth to each other in love. We speak this truth to each other in the spirit of meekness, lest we too be tempted. But we speak this truth to each other as one traveler helping another traveler who at one particular moment may have fallen off the path. This is a really crucial concept for every church to understand. Any question on that before I move on, or a comment on that? Any at all? Last one then. A gospel-centered church, and I have a lot of time for this, so you'll have to do a little bit more here on your own. A gospel-centered church is edifying. It's really interesting to see how, when you read through the book of 1 Corinthians, how the Apostle Paul deals with a host of problems. He does so in a way that the Corinthians might respond so that they are edifying each other. One strategy the Apostle Paul uses to encourage us in edifying is to give up our rights. So we say, hey, the church should be edifying each other. They should be building each other up. What is one very tangible way that you, as a Christian woman or a Christian man, can take part in the edification, the building up of other individual people? And the simple answer to that is by giving up our rights. No selfishness, no self-centeredness. All of that is put aside. I am not going to demand my own way on matters. We forego certain things. We put aside certain things in order to help those around us. Throughout the letter, the Apostle Paul focuses really on resolving differences and problems and preserving order and loving one another. And he tells us that this happens when we choose not to protect our own perceived rights. This is what I want. This is what I require. This is what I need. When we choose not to protect those, what we do is we serve to edify the whole of the body. A commentator on this: from my perspective as a pastor, it becomes clear over time which brothers and sisters in a church have an edifying effect on those around them. They do not need to chair a committee. They do not need to teach a Sunday school class. You can simply watch God gradually commit different ministries and opportunities into the hands of certain people because they love Him and are willing to quietly give themselves in love for others without particular concern that they be right or be recognized. Quickly then, another strategy that the Apostle Paul gives to promote unity is the imaging of Christ, that we would look like Him. The church is instructed that we are to follow Christ when it comes to headship. As Christ submits Himself to the Father, we submit ourselves to Christ. We image Him in these ways. The last of the problems the apostle deals with is the issue of the spiritual gifts. We're not going to develop that in length today, except to say this. The point of spiritual gifts is never the promotion of self. The point of spiritual gifts is always the betterment of those around us. We edify one another when we exercise whatever giftedness God has given to us to enable other people in their particular lives. On this platform this morning, you see a couple of instruments that are not normally here week after week, right? Our guests, Seth and Mariah Custer, are here with us this morning, and they are going to serve us in helping us worship today. Through the years, especially back when I was a youth pastor and working with kids a lot, and they would tell me, hey, I think I'm giving up my instrument. I would plead with them, don't do that. They'd say, oh, Pastor Mike, I just don't like, and then they'd tell me whatever instrument they didn't like to do anymore. But what they really meant was they didn't like practicing. That's what they really meant. They liked to play when they had the occasion to play, but the actual work to do that was of very little fun to them when there were so many other things to do. And I asked them, would it be possible for you to look beyond yourself at this particular moment and see that your playing of an instrument is really not about your own personal gratification that you get from it? Our musicians will tell you they do get personal gratification for that. I'm sure it's fun at times to play a new song that maybe you've arranged, or to play with a group of people that you haven't played with before, or to play a masterwork that you finally were able to get to a level that it was possible to perform it among your teachers. I'm sure that's very gratifying. But the main expression of our gifts is for the edification of others in their own growth in godliness. What should happen today when we hear Mariah play the harp or piano, if she plays that, when we hear Seth play his saxes, when we hear those things played, they should be aids to us. So when we hear one of them play "Give Me Jesus" to start our worship this morning, our hearts should jump in line and say, yeah, that's what I want. And the spiritual giftedness that they display edifies the believers. Disunity comes when individuals within a local church take their spiritual gifts and use them for the edification or gratification of self. The only result from that is fracturing. When believers use that giftedness for the edification of others, the result of that is unity. We've quickly gone through 16 chapters in the book of 1 Corinthians. I can give you like 1 minute for a question or a comment. What do you have before we go? Next Sunday morning, then, when we gather together, we're in 2 Corinthians. So here's what you do in anticipation of that. If you would, please, if you have a study Bible, read those first couple of paragraphs or pages that give some introduction to the book of 2 Corinthians. It'll help you as we anticipate next time. Do your best to get here by 9:15. That way we can get started in all the material we can cover next time. If you have a question or a comment, send me an email, see me afterward. Happy to help you out with that. Thanks, everyone.